The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Oh, thanks. It's nice to see you all this morning. As Pastor Brian mentioned earlier, we are picking up our study in Lamentations. So if you have a Bible, open or tap there. Lamentations towards the end of the Old Testament, sandwiched in between big Jeremiah and big Ezekiel is little Lamentations, little in size, not in importance. There's much to cover here today, and I'm excited to be in chapter 2 with you together. So there's a lot of heavy stuff in Lamentations 2. I want to put all the cards on the table from the outset. This is a heavy chapter. And one of the most heavy and most central of the themes of this chapter is the theme of justice. So I thought I'd start our time together by asking, do we really want justice? Now, on the surface, I think the answer is quite clear. Well, yes, of course we do. Regardless of whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we all have at least some sense of right and wrong. When someone does the wrong thing, we want there to be justice. We want to make it right. This could be from issues as large as the murder of innocent people like Breonna Taylor or Ahmaud Arbery, down to more kind of medium issues like contracts not being properly fulfilled. And then all the way down to just how we react when the ref doesn't make the call when our team was fouled. I mean, we want justice from top to bottom, and not just in our lives. Did you know how many courtroom shows there are today? There's Judge Alex, Judge David Young, Judge Faith, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Judy, of course, Judge Mathis, Judge Mills, Judge Reiner. That's just some of the shows that start with the word judge. There's an entire channel called Courtroom TV. And not just the courtroom shows themselves, dramas often center around this theme of justice. I mean, goodness, even Scooby-Doo rises and falls on the villain being unmasked so they can receive justice. So with our words, we claim to love justice. With our lives, we champion justice. And with our time, we watch programming about justice. And yet, I believe there's one area where we don't actually want justice when it's coming for us. When we are the ones in the wrong, when we deserve punishment, then our voices fall quiet. Excuses come out. Cries for mercy, for forgiveness, for grace, not for justice come forth. And yet, if we're to be consistent, we must not play favorites with justice. We must not hold ourselves to a different standard than everyone else, because like time and tide, justice waits for no man. And although veiled at first, we're going to see that justice is a major theme for Lamentations 2. But before we jump in, let me quickly give a recap of the context of this book. Lamentations takes place at the time of Judah's exile to Babylon, their slavery to Babylon, starting in 586 B.C. It's nearly in between when David was king and when Jesus was born. This book is five poems of lament. And a lament is a prayer to God, which is based on his past faithfulness in light of present suffering with the hope for his future deliverance. And whereas chapter 1 of Lamentations focused on what had happened, Jerusalem, the city destroyed, people taken into captivity, misery abounding, chapter 2 focuses on the why, what the cause of this was. Now, chapter 1's answer to that was, well, because of the sin of the people. That's why judgment had come. And chapter 2 mentions their sin, but the focus here is on God, who brought about this destruction in his wrath, in his justice. So we'll read chapter 2 and seek to learn that we respond to God's wrath through humility, examination, and lament. First, let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for this opportunity. Lord, I'm humbled by this text. I ask that you would speak directly to those here and those watching, that you would move me aside, and that hearts would be softened, ears would be opened, and you would be glorified. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Lamentations 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on a day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the beauty, the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." So you see what I mean about a heavy text, but it is a good one, I promise you that. And we're going to break it into three sections, beginning first with verses 1 to 10, where we see that we respond to God's wrath through humility. I mean, looking at these 10 verses, you would be hard pressed to find 10 more difficult verses in a row in the whole of the Bible. The vivid language alone is enough to take our breath away. Anger, without mercy, wrath, fierce anger, like an enemy, like a foe, fury like fire, fierce indignation. But what's more is that all of this language is used to describe God and how he was acting towards his people, towards the daughter of Zion in verse 1. Now, this term, daughter of Zion, it was used in chapter 1 too. It refers to Jerusalem, to Judah, to Jacob, to the people of God. They're personified as this woman who's been cast down and who is now receiving the wrath of God. And we're going to split these 10 verses into two sections, starting with verses 1 to 5, where we see the wrath of God on full display. So I want to reread verses 1 to 3. And as I do, I want you to ask, does this description sound anything like my God? How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Now, verses 4 and 5 are going to build on this, describing God as acting like an enemy, like a foe to his people. So does this description sound like your God? My guess is it probably doesn't. We are so very used to viewing God as loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful, gracious, as our good, good Father. It's who he is, isn't it? But if that's all our view of God consists of, then we will have no ability to understand or apply passages like this. Now perhaps you're here or watching today, and you're like, whoa, this is not what I signed up for this morning. I came here to be encouraged and lifted up. Man, I'm hanging on by a thread. What are you doing? Well, to that I want to hopefully lovingly respond that the only way to handle the deep issues of life is to dive deep into the Word of God. Superficial, surface-level niceties won't cut it in the face of real and severe suffering. So yes, we're going to go deep today, but I promise, again, there is good news in the midst of this heaviness. So let's dive in together into the wrath of God. So God, in his perfection, is a God of justice. We see this throughout the Bible. God hates sin. He does not tolerate wrongdoing. He will punish the evildoer. So when we see his wrath, like we do here, we're seeing God's justice in action. God is not wrathful like an abusive father or a passive-aggressive boss or an envious spouse. His wrath is not unstable, nor erratic, nor careless. It is the right and holy outflowing of his justice. And this justice is flowing out as wrath against his people's sinful rebellion. Let's pull back for a second. So rewind in your mind all the way back to Mount Sinai. Moses just led the people out of Egypt through the Exodus. God makes a covenant with Israel saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Israel was to follow God's standards, his law, and he would go with them. He would provide for them. He would bring them into the promised land. But if you recall, Moses, he didn't even make it off the mountain before they started breaking that covenant. In that moment, God would have been fully justified to have punished them then and there and just ended it right on page one. But he didn't. He showed mercy and he spared the people. And that cycle would continue for the next 1,000 years. The people sin, they rebel, they break their covenant with God. And yet rather than ending it, rather than wiping it out, he shows mercy. And so then things calm down for a little bit. But then they say, and it just keeps repeating for 1,000 years. And it's not until here that we finally see this level of God's wrath displayed, poured out towards his people. So to try to pack all that together, God is a God of justice. He does not tolerate sin. His people continually sinned against him, and so he punished them for their sin. Does that help make sense of what we're seeing here, this wrath of God? I would have to say only kind of. I mean, sure, that makes sense that God's going to punish sin. Yeah, but did he have to do it like this? Did he have to swallow them up without mercy and pour out his fury like fire? Let me offer three answers. First, compared to the severity of the people's sin, even in this passage, God shows mercy. So we can go back and read Leviticus 26, read Deuteronomy 28, where we see God describing at the outset what would happen to his people if they broke the covenant they were making with him. And so they knew exactly what they were getting into. They knew exactly what would happen to them if they sinned against God and broke their covenant with him. And yet God doesn't fully pour out his justice on the people. He could have completely destroyed them because of their sin, yet he holds back. Despite their sin, did you notice? He keeps using covenant language. He keeps calling them my people through the midst of this. And so yes, this is a severe punishment. There's no getting around that. But it's not nearly as severe as their sin against him. I've used this illustration before, but if you punch me, your punishment is making a grown man cry. If you punch the president, you're looking at some serious jail time. And if you punch your mother, you get the point. The severity of the crime depends not only on the crime committed, but against whom it was done. And so we need to understand here, in light of who the people sinned against, that everything we see happening in this chapter and more was deserved. And yet God showed mercy. So that's the second answer. Israel has a unique relationship with God. These people committing these sins were not just random people. They were God's covenant people. And so the relationship, it's like if some internet troll comments on your picture, "I hate your shirt." Okay, cool, move on. Whereas if you're walking down and your spouse comes up to you and says, "Hey, I really hate that shirt." Well, that's going to elicit a different response. No? I hope it would. And so Israel has a unique relationship with God. And one thing I think we especially need to keep in mind on this point is this should slow us down when we try to apply this passage to explain present-day suffering. We are not Israel. We do not have divinely inspired behind-the-scenes account of why our suffering is happening. So it would be a mistake for us just to say, well, in Lamentations 2, it was because God was angry at the people's sin. So my suffering must be because God is angry at my sin. Maybe, but we don't know. So we should be humble before we just start putting ourselves in the Bible, which is the third answer I'd want to offer to God's wrath on display here, that we are to acknowledge that God's ways are higher than our ways. Ultimately, the way to understand what's going on here is to have a big enough view of God that you recognize you can't explain everything about who he is and what he does. We have a holy God who will be gracious to whom he's gracious and will be merciful to whom he will be merciful. It's not up to us to figure out exactly why he's doing what, to whom, when. It's up to us to take in the whole counsel of Scripture, this passage included, have a big enough view of God and a humble enough view of ourselves so that we can handle even such passages as this. All right, so that was a lot on God's wrath, but let's keep moving to verses 6 to 10, where we see the destruction of Jerusalem. So we've just been presented with God's wrath on full display, and now we're going back to the temple, and we're going to start expanding out through Jerusalem, looking at the results of that wrath. So look with me at verse 6. "He has laid waste his booth," another word for temple, "like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raise a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together." So this is a sorrowful tour of what has happened, even to the people's defenses. Their mighty wall is in ruin. Their gates and bars are broken. And not just their defenses, but their leaders as well. As we see in verse 9, their kings and princes are gone. Their priests no longer have access to the law to teach the people. Their prophets have no vision from the Lord. Elders are silent. Young women mourn. It's as if in executing his justice on the people, God is stripping away every place they might run to for comfort. Well, hey, at least we still have the temple. Nope. Oh, our king will save us. He's gone. Well, what about the priests and the prophets? No. I find this is something God does through my own suffering. He uses it to strip away anything or anyone that I might turn to other than himself to look for a rescue. He uses it to humble me and recenter me on him. So we are to respond to God's wrath through humility. And if you're not humbled yet, I pray that God would open up your heart that you might be. But humility is not the only way we're instructed to respond to the wrath of God. So let's move on to number two. We also respond to God's wrath through examination, verses 11 and 19. Look with me at the first word of verse 11. You'll notice a shift here, the word my. So first person. We now have the author of Lamentations inserting himself in the story to offer a very personal lament. So let's read verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. So he sees the sorrow of the people. He enters into their pain and is just overcome by what they are experiencing. I'll make two comments here. First, this bearing witness to sorrow can bring great comfort. He didn't look down his nose at them and say, well, you know, if you had only repented of your sins and followed God, none of this would have had to have happened. Which, I mean, yeah, that's right, but that's not what they needed to hear. But at the same time, neither did he whitewash or sugarcoat what was going on. Well, oh dear, well, at least this building is still standing. No, he is totally honest about what's going on. And I think this is a model for how we might respond to those suffering around us. Recognize pain. Enter into it. Weep with those who weep. This is not offering trite platitudes or moralistic instruction. This is sympathizing with them in the midst of sorrow. Which brings to the second comment. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Gospels tell us of two times when Jesus wept. Once when faced with Lazarus' death, and once when faced with the sin and coming destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus entered into the grief of Lazarus' family and the grief Jerusalem should have felt about her standing before God. And Hebrews 4 just puts it explicitly, Jesus is able to sympathize with us. To which I want to ask, how? How can Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, sympathize with us, broken, sinful people, in the midst of our suffering, in the times when we receive the wrath of God? Well, friends, that's the greatest news in the history of the world. You see, despite Jesus' sinless perfection, he took our sins, our wrongdoing, our rebellion off of us and onto himself, onto the cross, where he himself bore the wrath of God, saving us from it. He experienced being forsaken by God so that we might be brought to God. So Jesus knows what the people of God experienced here in Lamentations 2 and so much more. Jesus is the ultimate witness. He provides the ultimate comfort, is the source of ultimate hope in the midst of any suffering you may walk through. That's why every week we gather here to worship him, to sing his praises, to bring him glory. Jesus can sympathize with anyone. He is the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. So you can come to him wherever you are, with whatever you have, whenever you want. Jesus is the ultimate witness to our own suffering. Small picture of that we see in the author of Lamentations here, who continues this lament, asking in verse 13, what can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So again, he acknowledges their suffering, and then he asks, who can heal you? And over the next six verses, he's going to answer that question. First by showing who can't heal the people, and then leaving us with the only one who can. So who cannot heal the people of God? Well, verse 14, it's the prophets. Why? Well, because they've seen false and deceptive visions. They haven't exposed the people's iniquity. Which is to say, they're full of hot air. They'll say whatever they think the people want to hear. They aren't willing to do the hard work of calling the people out on their sin, on their iniquity, and in so doing, they have failed the people. So to that point, let me remind you that the death of Christ we just talked about is our only hope of salvation from our own sin and our own iniquity. Apart from him, every one of us is dead in our trespasses and have, again, each and every one of us earned an eternity of God's just wrath in hell. So I need you to understand that you are just as, if not more so, deserving as the people were here of God's wrath. So examine yourself today. Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you given your life to him that he might save you from the wrath of God? Pray that you would. Prophets can't heal. Verse 15, neither can the passersby. In verse 16, neither can their enemies. Those the people of God rub shoulders with in chapter 1 have turned against them and cannot heal them. So who then is left? Well, verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. God alone is left. The very one who ravaged his people is the only one who can heal them. The only one who can deliver them, the only one who can comfort them. So the author pleads with the people, cry out to God, cast yourself on him, pour out your heart like water. So I want to ask you here, would you, after going through horrific suffering, would you still cry out to God? Would you still turn to him? This section has sought to show us that we are to examine ourselves, to consider where we are looking for healing, whether we've trusted in Jesus, our sympathetic Savior, and whether we would cry out to God even in the midst of the storms of life. But we've got one more section to work through, one more way to respond to God's wrath, and that's through lament. Verse 20 shifts the speaker away from the author and to the people of God personified. They have heard the author's plea for them to cry out to God, and so they do. So here, hear their prayer of lament. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young men, women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So remember, a lament is a prayer to God because of his past faithfulness in light of present suffering with a hope for his future deliverance. And the present suffering takes center stage in this prayer of lament, the people detailing even graphically what has just been done to them by God. I mean, you read these verses and you feel their pain, how just defeated they are. They're not pulling any punches with God. They're saying, God, this is what's going on. Boom, boom, boom. And you're the one who did it. And yet, they still trust God enough to cry out to him for deliverance. Let me try to put it this way. So if your car breaks down, don't call me. I cannot do a thing to help you. I can tell you someone who can help you, but you would be wasting your call on me if you ever break down. the people of God here did not waste their call on God when they cried out to Him. They trusted that because of His past faithfulness. Look at verse 20. Look at the beginning of verse 20. What name they use for God. O Lord, with the all caps. That's the covenant name of God. The special name that was revealed to Israel as His special people. So because of His past faithfulness, they trusted that He could still deliver them. So present suffering is clearly on display. There's the past faithfulness of God. Where's the hope for future deliverance? Well, what's the only thing that they ask God to do for them? It's also at the beginning of verse 20. Look there. Look, O Lord, and see. They don't have an itemized list of demands. They don't have a 5-year plan for where they want God to take them. They just want God to see them. They want Him to acknowledge their suffering, to attend to their sorry state, and they trust that He will take care of the rest. And God hears their prayer. We've already talked about how He didn't fully pour out His wrath on them at this time. Next week, we're going to get a stunning picture of the mercy and grace of God available to those in the midst of suffering. So please, join us again next week for Lamentations 3. It is fantastic. But ultimately, given the weight of the suffering on display here, the terrible reality of the wrath of God that faces us in this chapter, the only true resolution is found in Jesus Christ. He alone felt the full wrath of God, and so is able to enter into and sympathize with the suffering of every person. And He alone conquered death, providing a way for us out of our sin into newness of life. He's the ultimate gift of God, the only source of eternal hope for us all. So look, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you have never suffered a day in your life, or maybe what you're going through right now makes this look like child's play. Regardless of where you are at, Jesus alone is the one we must cling to. He alone is the final response to God's wrath, and He alone can be our sure and steady anchor through it all. So, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor is the name of a song that we're going to sing to close our time together. It's a new one, so you're welcome to sing along if you'd like, but I want to encourage you to carefully listen to the words and take them in. Here's just one verse from this song to give you a taste. Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Would you pray with me? Lord, You are holy. You are mighty. You are just. Your ways are so much higher than ours. And so when we face a text like this, God, we're just left humbled. God, I thank You. I praise You for being a God of justice, for not tolerating sin. And yet, even more, God, I thank You for providing us a way out of our sin, providing us a Savior, sending Your own Son to die in our place for our sins that we might not have to. God, we are entirely forever in Your debt, and so we will entirely and forever sing Your praises. God, convict hearts, open up ears. Those who have been sitting here for even decades, may this truth ring new. And for those who, even if this is their first time, that they would see a picture of Your love for them, of Your holiness, and that they would respond to You. God, use me, use anyone here to speak to those individuals who want to talk more. God, You deserve our lives. You deserve our everything. So we cling to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.